Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise leave whatever is bothering you at the door, and at least for an hour, so that you might be able to concentrate on what we're going to attempt to do here this evening, which is to finish up Acts 2:38. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of again gathering here, the opportunity of delving further into your scriptures, and of course the prospect of understanding divine thought. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring these things to reality as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, tonight we continue our study of Acts 2:38. As far as we've gone, the corrected translation reads like this. And Peter said to them, "All of you, change your mind," meaning respond positively to the gnosis you have acquired regarding Jesus as the Messiah, "and let each one of you be baptized because your sins have been forgiven." And on Sunday, as we were closing, we noted that the next verb that comes up in this particular verse is the future middle indicative of lambano. That's L-A-M-B-A-N-O, lambano. And it is the verb to receive. And of course, the translation here is, "and you will receive." Now, the situation, as we noted in closing, is like this. The Jews have asked Peter what they must do in order to rectify their apparent misjudgment of who Jesus of Nazareth is. Peter has gone through a sermon revealing to them that he's more than just a man, and that's how they looked upon him. He indeed is both Lord and Christ, and not only that, they were complicit in his crucifixion. He tells them, therefore, and there, as they question what they must do in order to rectify their error, he tells them that they must change their minds and believe as truth the gnosis understanding they presently have about Jesus of Nazareth. To do so will result in their eternal salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we noted that we have the second person plural here in the verb to receive. We saw it originally in the verb metanoeo, the verb to repent. That was second person plural, and here in this verb, to receive, we also have the second person plural. And so the sequence of thought assumes that all who have reached gnosis and all who then respond positively will without question receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as one follows the other. And as we conclude our study, we'll note how that progression occurs. You believe, and that belief is directed toward Jesus Christ as Messiah. Yes, I understand who he is. I understand he's undiminished deity and true humanity. He came into this life to save us from our sins. And to reject him, of course, is the thing that is put us in our unbelieving status. And now that we understand who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Messiah, then we question, what are we to do? And then Peter says, "All of you repent." And then once repentance occurs, once that change of mind happens, instantaneously the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs, that along with 39 other things that occur at the moment of salvation. These are irrevocable things. There's only one thing that vacillates, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Of the 40 things you receive at the moment of salvation, all are permanent and they cannot be revoked. The only one that vacillates is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you may regain that through confession alone to God alone. And so that is the point here, that the sequence of thought assumes that all who have reached gnosis and who then respond positively will without question receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The verb to repent is a command which, because of the aorist tense, has a permanent result of eternal salvation. The grammar here indicates permanency. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit cannot be lost. It cannot be something that will go away. And therefore, if we can say, assume this is your soul, at the moment of salvation, your body and of course your soul at that particular moment, before any subsequent sin occurs, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and of course the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now the indwelling is permanent. And the filling, of course, is temporary based on when you sin next. And of course, you can lose the filling and then regain it through rebound. But the indwelling is what is in view here, and that is permanent. And never in Scripture do you have a command to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There is the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, thus indicating there's an option there. There is no command for the indwelling. It's just simply the revelation that it occurs at the moment of salvation and that it is permanent. Therefore, it can't be lost, and that, of course, contributes to the idea of eternal security and the fact that once saved, always saved is an accurate doctrine and so on. So the verb to repent is a command which, because of the aorist tense, has the permanent result of eternal salvation. If that change of thought occurs, then it follows automatically that all who believe will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is completely unique to the church age. It had never occurred before. It has occurred on this particular day and has created a great deal of confusion among the Jews who were in Jerusalem at the time. They thought the people were drunk, and of course we've been through Peter's analysis of why they were not. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit here refers to the just inaugurated phenomenon of the indwelling. Point 7 as we continue. Beginning on this day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church age, every person who believes in Jesus Christ is immediately indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, as you believe in Christ, all of your sins become a non-issue at that point. Sin has been removed from you as far as east is from west, and several other verses that point out the removal and cancellation of sin. And so the indwelling of the Spirit is simultaneously accompanied by the filling. And it remains that until you commit your first post-salvation sin, which might occur in a couple of minutes later, but nevertheless, at the moment of salvation, you were filled with the Holy Spirit. Point 8. The Holy Spirit, in turn, instantly imputes to the believer a host of divine operating assets. And among them is the grace apparatus for perception. You now are equipped to learn the thinking of God, the plan of God, and also enabled with the power to execute it. And so don't forget that the grace apparatus for perception, which we've studied in 1 Corinthians 2, is a part of the assets imputed at the moment of salvation. 9. This grants the believer the capacity to acquire the thinking of God and the potential to execute the Christian way of life. Now note that I did not say that you would acquire, after salvation, a knowledge of the thinking of God. I did not say that you would then execute the Christian way of life. That is entirely up to you. That is a contingency. There is a challenge to the volition as to whether or not you will acquire the thinking by utilizing the assets which you now possess. But you see, you can say no to this. You can say, I'm not interested, or I don't have time, or life's just fine and dandy with me now, or those are nothing but Jewish fables, and on your rationales will go. And I don't need that. And surely a Bible written 2,000 years ago is not pertinent or relevant to the day in which we live. And so I can't be handicapped by the thinking of old men. And just endless excuses for not getting into the Word of God is what you hear from believers after they get saved. And so I emphasize here, you have the capacity to acquire the thinking of God. Now, whether you utilize the capacity or not is entirely up to you and is a challenge to your volition. But nevertheless, if you accept the challenge and acquire that capacity, then you possess the potential to execute the Christian way of life. Those who learn the thinking of God don't necessarily make application of it in their daily lives. And so negative volition can occur at three levels, as we've noted. You can be negative as far as the study of the Bible is concerned, and therefore don't even show up at Bible class. And then those who show up can sit and listen to what is communicated and say, no, I don't believe it. So that's negative volition at this second phase. Then there's third phase negative volition. You learn it and metabolize it. It becomes a part of your thinking. But because of reacting to something down the road, you decide, no, it's not all that important. And no, it's not worthy of application to life. It's really just a bunch of old religious stuff anyhow. Whatever your rationales are, once you possess the knowledge, you do not apply it under pressure. And therefore, you have negative volition at a third phase of the grace apparatus for perception. And so that is the concept here under point 9. You do have the capacity. You do have the potential. Point 10. Now that we see precisely how this sentence reads, there is yet one other thing to note, and that is the syntax of this particular verse. S-Y-N-T-A-X. First then, let's get a corrected translation. And Peter said to them, all of you change your mind. In other words, respond positively to the gnosis you have acquired regarding Jesus as Messiah, and let each one of you be baptized, i.e. immersion into water, because your sins have been forgiven through faith in Christ, and all of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, filling, and the other divine operating assets. Now, it's important to note that on Sunday, we noted a preposition, and that preposition is tucked between two ands. And let each one of you be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. The preposition is eis, E-I-S. And, of course, we noted that that eis, or prepositions for that matter, can show purpose or cause. And of course, it's translated in most English translations as a preposition showing purpose when it's one that shows cause. And if you translate it purpose, then it reads something on the order of this: let each one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, for the purpose of having your sins forgiven. When it is a preposition of cause here, it says, let each one of you be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. A very, very important thing. And there's an entire denomination that has structured their doctrine and their system of salvation on one three-letter preposition, which has been incorrectly translated into the English. And their entire theology is based on one three-letter preposition incorrectly translated. And it completely distorts all other salvation concepts which are revealed in the Scriptures. I say concepts, there's only one concept, but as we'll note later this evening, there are 150 or more passages that reveal that concept, that salvation is through faith alone and Christ alone. Over 150. Yet they isolate on this one particular verse and one particular preposition and develop an entire theology on it, and it's incorrectly translated. I thought that fascinating and thought I'd remind you of it. Well, let's note some analysis here of the syntax. This is the word order, the corrected translation I just gave you. This is the word order as it appears in the original Greek text. You must understand that the word order of the Greek is entirely different from that of the English. 2. If you were a Jew of the first century who spoke fluent Koine Greek, it would have made perfect sense to you. 3. It is God's desire that we understand His Scriptures to the same degree as the one who either communicated the message or the one who heard the message. How can we do this? We have to go back and restructure everything within the time in which the Bible was written, We have to observe the language that was used, the Koine Greek. We have to observe its grammatical rules, including its rules of syntax. Now that sounds awful boring, and it will be for a moment, but there's a point to be made. And after 10 years, and it will be 10 years next month, it's about time you guys learn that when I give you something that's totally obnoxious and boring, there's got to be a reason for it. And it always comes that lesson or two lessons later or whatever. And then you say, And there's a reason for it. So let's do this syntax business. I swear to you, it won't take 10 minutes. And then you'll have that. And then when we get to the point we want to make, then you'll say, oh. And then it'll clear up Acts 2:38. And that's what we're here to do tonight. So let's do the syntax thing. It is God's desire we understand His Scriptures to the same degree as the one who either communicated the message or the one who heard the message. 4. In order to accomplish that, we must go through a system of exegesis, a grammatical analysis of the passage. We have just completed that. 5. However, exegesis also takes into consideration the syntax of the passage, and we must note that here, as noting the syntax will help us in our analysis and our understanding of this verse. And when we get through, it's going to be no different from the other 150. And it'll be just as clear to you as all the other 150 are, including John 3:16. So point 6. Syntax is defined as follows by H. E. Dana and Julius R. Manti in their Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament. Now I quote these gentlemen. The idea that syntax is a formulation of rules for correct speech is an erroneous notion. You don't decide what syntax is going to be and then impose that as a set of rules upon a language. They're saying you have to get into the language itself and discover what its rules of syntax are. And once you decide what that language's syntax is, then you apply that system of syntax to any given particular passage. So you don't invent syntax and impose it on the language. You discover what the syntax is, and then you use that to guide you in your analysis of the language. They go on to say that syntax is the process of analyzing the modes of expression presented by a language. In other words, there are many ways to communicate thoughts and ideas. But in order to do so accurately and consistently, a language must possess rules. Those rules have to be consistent or you can't really communicate. So that every time you structure words in a given order, with given tenses and prepositional phrases properly translated and so on, everybody understands exactly the same thing. So everything has to conform to this set of rules, grammatical rules, in many, many different areas. And syntax is the process of analyzing the modes of expression presented by a language. It does not govern the language. It deals with the facts of the language as they are discovered. So once you discover the syntax of, say, Koine Greek, then you may utilize that syntax to analyze any given Greek passage. Syntax, therefore, deals essentially with the forms which thought may take in the process of their expression. And so we must understand that there is a very definite set of rules revealed by the Greek language, and that syntax must be applied here. Point 7. Now, I might put a footnote. You don't use English syntax on Greek sentences. That's point, I guess. Point 7. Remember that Peter is delivering a public speech. He is seeking to communicate to the Jewish mind in the language of the Koine Greek the correct process they should follow for salvation. That's their question, at least, and that's what his response seeks to accomplish. The correct process they should follow for salvation. 8. His first mandate to them is that all of them should change their minds about Jesus. He's more than just a man from Nazareth. He is the Messiah. Now that you understand that, change your mind about Him. 9. Then he uses the Greek conjunction kai. That's K-A-I, translated and. This is followed by a change of person and tense. All of you change your mind. Second person plural. Let each one of you be baptized. Third person singular. And then, of course, we have a second kai, a second and a return to the original person and tense. Each one of you will receive, second person plural. Second person plural, and. Third person singular, and. Second person plural. Now go back to your corrected translation, I'll show it to you. And Peter said to them, all of you change your mind. Second person plural, meta noeo. Then you have the conjunction and. A change now occurs in the tense and person. Let each one of you be baptized. Third person singular. Then we have a second kai. And all of you will receive. Second person plural. I go through point 9 again, now that you see where all of this is. He uses the Greek conjunction kai, translated and, followed by a change of person and tense, then a second use of kai, and a return to the original person and tense. Point 10. The first verb is the second person plural of meta noeo. All of you change your minds. 11. Then the conjunction kai, and, followed by the third person singular of the verb baptizo, and let each one of you be baptized. 12. Then he uses a second kai, and, followed by the second person plural of the verb lambano, and all of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the boring part. Now we get the payoff. Point 13. When the conjunction kai is followed by a change in person and tense, it indicates a syntactical break, understood by the audience to serve as a parenthesis or as dashes, setting the information apart from the rest of the sentence. So what we have here are two ands. You have an and followed by a change in person and tense, another and followed by another change of person and tense. What's between the ands is therefore parenthetical. Got that? Well, maybe not. We will move on, however. Point 14. Again, syntax is a technique which observes the grammatical rules of a particular language. It does not establish those rules. It is a rule of Koine Greek syntax that when you have a structure, as I've just explained to you, what is found in the middle here of this verse is a parenthesis. And when we start now developing that parenthesis, we will make sense of the verse. And it will not be a strange new rule for how one is to be saved. Point 15. Those fluent in Koine Greek clearly understood this statement by Peter. If you were fluent in Koine Greek, it would make perfect sense to you. So I wouldn't have to fool with exegesis. We'd just read the Greek. Someone told me once about hearing I believe it was Dr. Merrill F. Unger. I may be mistaken, but one of the old guard down at Dallas Seminary, at least. It was probably Dr. Unger or someone of his ilk. He would teach chapel, they called it. You have to go to chapel once every so often on seminary campus. And he would come in with a Greek Bible. He didn't have any notes. He didn't have any English translation. He came in with a Greek Bible, and he rarely used it. And he taught from the Greek Bible, and he would read from the Greek Bible, and he would discuss from the Greek Bible. Everything he said, that's the only note he had, was a Greek text. And if you clearly understood Koine Greek, you don't need to go through all this exegesis on the English side, you just do it on the Greek side. Now, if you were in the audience Peter was addressing, you understood all of these things in the original language, you don't need all the stuff we've been doing for the last 3 or 4 hours. So now you people go out and learn Koine Greek, and then I'll try to do it, and then we'll come together and we can just blitzkrieg through this stuff. Well, 16. However, English syntax and word order is quite different, meaning from the Koine Greek. And thus, when translated word for word from the Greek, it presents confusion to the mind of the English-speaking person. Now, remember, I did not say the Bible was confusing, did I? I said English translations that go word for word from a Greek text sometimes produce an English translation that is confusing. And it is confusing to an entire denomination, this particular verse is. So you speak English, you understand English word order. That ain't necessarily subject, verb, direct, object in the Greek. I mean, they put first what's important in what's being communicated. The verb may come first. The direct object may come first. Preposition may come first. Whatever's first in their mind of order and priority, that's the first thing they say. And then you reconstruct the thing in your mind as they go through the sentence. But you got to have the subject first. It doesn't make sense to you. And then you want a verb, and then you want a direct object. Then you want adjectives thrown in here and there. It's different in this language. Therefore, in order to clear up the confusion, I'm going to offer 3 corrected translations. Actually, the translation is going to stay the same. I'm going to offer 3 syntactical applications. English syntactical applications to the corrected translation. And therefore, it will recognize the original content of the verse, but it also takes into consideration the difference in Greek and English syntax. Before I do that, I want to quote something from the Chicago Manual of Style, 13th edition, under parentheses. Parentheses, like commas and dashes, may be used to set off amplifying, explanatory, or digressive elements within a sentence. If such parenthetical elements retain a close logical relationship to the rest of the sentence, commas should be used. If the logical relationship is more remote, dashes or parentheses should be used. Now, I'm going to go through the corrected translation that we've developed from exegesis 3 times. And I'm going to give you first parenthesis, then dashes, and then we're going to restructure the sentence into English syntax. And Peter said to them, "All of you change your mind," open parenthesis, "and let each one of you be baptized because your sins have been forgiven," close parenthesis, "and all of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Another way we could treat it, and Peter said to them, "All of you change your mind," opening dash, "and let each one of you be baptized because your sins have been forgiven," closing dash, "and all of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now let's put it in English syntax and it'll be crystal clear. And Peter said to them, "All of you change your mind, and all of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then let each one of you be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. Now, did you get that? One more time. Peter said to them, all of you change your mind, and all of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What are we supposed to do, Peter? Change your mind. And when you change your mind, you will receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, just like these people over here you said a while ago were drunk. Now, when you do that, then you are to be baptized through immersion in water because your sins have been forgiven. You got it? And isn't that simple? And that is in no way different from John 3:16, and it does not imply you have to be baptized to be saved. In fact, it says that you need to change your mind about Christ, and if you do, you'll receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, let each one of you at that point be baptized through immersion in water because your sins have been forgiven. And we will go through the baptismal ritual and we will explain retroactive and current positional truth to you in as basic a way as we now understand it without a completed canon of Scripture. We're just getting the hang of this. We've got the idea. We have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate this to you visually and to explain it to you and then to move on into other doctrines. Then you're equipped, you're prepared, you have what it takes to move forward, and we'll attempt to do that. And that's where this chapter proceeds to go, is what you do after you get through with the preliminaries here. After you believed in Christ, after you receive the indwelling, the filling, and all the assets from the Holy Spirit, after we've got the baptism and all these basic doctrines out of the way, then we want to move into consistent worship services in the New Testament church. And so we have a flow of thought coming up here. So once again now, and Peter said to them, all of you change your mind, and all of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then let each one of you be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. Now before moving on, I would like to conclude our examination of this verse by reading from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology on the subject of repentance. I have really gone into a lot of detail explaining metanoeo, how it is a change of mind. It is simply a volitional choice. There is nothing else to it. That's how you're saved, to change your mind about Jesus. And I want to emphasize the fact that this is not something we've made up. I quote to you now from Dr. Chafer, this volume, the third volume of his Systematic Theology entitled Soteriology, Doctrines Concerning Salvation, was copyrighted in 1948. Here is what he said. Since repentance, conceived of as a separate act, is almost universally added to believing as a requirement on the human side of salvation, a consideration of the biblical meaning of repentance is essential. Even in Dr. Chafer's day in the mid-40s, people were teaching the idea that repentance was something more than simply believing in Christ. And so Dr. Chafer says this consideration may be traced as follows. Now the first thing he takes up is the meaning of the word. The word metanoia, that's the noun form. We've been looking at the verb side, metanoeo. The word metanoia is in every instance in the Scriptures translated repentance. The word means a change of mind. The common practice of reading into this word the thought of sorrow or heartfelt anguish is responsible for much confusion in the field of soteriology. Soteriology being a study of the doctrine of salvation. And we've seen the confusion one denomination came up with in the verse we've just concluded. He says there is no reason why sorrow should not accompany repentance, but that sorrow, whatever it may be, is not repentance. In other words, if you change your mind while you're sorry for your sins, that's okay, but being sorry for your sins is not a part of repentance, and it is not repentance. It is something else. It is being sorry for your sins. And if being sorry for your sins happens to be the mental state of mind you're in when you change your mind about Christ, He says that's okay, but don't get it in your mind that it's a part and parcel of salvation. In other words, you could be just tickled as punch that you have had your sins forgiven. You're not sorry about it. You're glad it's all over. You're glad you can put that anvil down that you've been carrying for all of your miserable life. And you're just absolutely ecstatic about the situation, while at the same time you change your mind about Christ. Therefore, could you not develop a doctrine that you have to be all emotionally wrought and hopped up in order to believe in Christ? And those who are sorry for their sins are unbelievers. It's the same rationale. And Dr. Schaefer is pointing out that don't let the two become the same. They are different. The New Testament call to repentance is not an urge to self-condemnation, but it is a call to a change of mind which promotes a change in the course presently being pursued. What was the course presently being pursued by these people? Their stream of consciousness said that Jesus was a man. He was from Nazareth. He was a blasphemer. That was their current state of mind regarding Jesus Christ. And he says a New Testament call to repentance is not an urge to self-condemnation, but a call to a change of mind which promotes a change in the course presently being pursued. Then he takes up the relation of repentance to believing. It is as dogmatically stated as language can declare that repentance is essential to salvation and that none could be saved apart from repentance. And what's he just done? He's defined repentance as being what? A change of mind, not being sorrowful about your sins. So let me read that again in case, see, you've got it embedded in your stream of consciousness that the definition of repentance is to feel sorry for your sins, because that's the way it's always been taught. Now, I've been telling you for 4 hours it ain't. It's a change of mind. And Dr. Schaefer's just told you it's a change of mind. And if you feel sorry for your sins when you change your mind, that's okay, but it ain't repentance. It's being sorry for your sins, and that's not a part of salvation. You following this? Now, Dr. Schaefer then says here, it is as dogmatically stated as language can declare that repentance, change of mind, is essential to salvation and that none could be saved apart from repentance, a change of mind. But it is included in believing and it cannot be separated from it. It is safe to say that few errors have caused so much hindrance to the salvation of the lost than the practice of demanding of them an anguish of soul before faith in Christ can be exercised. Since such emotions cannot be produced at will, the way of salvation has thus been made impossible for all who do not exercise the required anguish. This error results in another serious misdirection of the unsaved, namely, one in which they are encouraged to look inward at themselves and not away toward Christ as Savior. If you get it in your mind, you have to feel sorry for your sins in order to be saved. You're looking inwardly at whether or not your sorrow is sufficient and not looking outwardly at Christ to solve the problem. Dr. Schaefer says that salvation is made to be conditional on feelings and not on faith. Likewise, people are led by this error to measure the validity of their salvation by the intensity of anguish which preceded or accompanied it. In other words, I am more saved than the next guy because I was more dumbstruck with anguish than he was. It is in this manner that sorrow of heart becomes a most subtle form of meritorious work, and to that extent a contradiction of grace. Underlying all this supposition that tears and anguish are necessary is the most serious notion that God is not propitious, but that God must be softened to pity by penitent grief. God will not save you unless He's softened by your penance. That's the conclusion. It's logical. The Bible declares that God is propitious because of Christ's death for the very sin which causes the human sorrow. There is no occasion to melt or temper the heart of God. His attitude towards sin and the sinner is a matter of revelation. To imply that God must be mollified by human agony is a desperate form of unbelief. The unsaved have a gospel of good news to believe, which certainly is not the mere notion that God must be coaxed into a saving attitude of mind. It is that Christ has died and grace is extended from God. The human heart is prone to imagine that there is some form of atonement for sin through being sorry for it. As before stated, repentance, which is a change of mind, is included in believing. No individual can turn to Christ from some other confidence without changing his mind. That change of mind is the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 2:8. It will be considered, too, by those who are amenable to the Word of God, that the essential preparation of heart, which the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the unsaved to prepare him for an intelligent and voluntary acceptance of Christ as Savior, is not sorrow for sin. The unsaved who come under this divine influence are illuminated, given a clear understanding concerning but one sin, namely, that they believe not on me. That's the only sin that can send you to the lake of fire, not believing that Jesus is the Christ. And we'll note a passage that will help you on that as soon as we finish this quote, which we're almost done with. But he goes on to say, those who stress repentance as a second requirement along with believing inadvertently disclose that, in their conception, the problem of personal sin is all that even enters into salvation. Salvation is simply a matter of alleviating the problem of personal sin, and that there's nothing else to it. The sin nature, says Dr. Chafer, must also be dealt with. Yet that is not a legitimate subject of repentance. You can't feel sorry for having a sin nature. What good will this do? Salvation contemplates many vast issues, and the adjustment of the issue of personal sin, although it is included, is but a very small portion of the whole. Now, in the final area that I will quote to you, he says, the absence of the demand for repentance from salvation. And he's going to classify this. He says, upwards of 115 New Testament passages condition salvation on believing. That's pistuo. And fully 35 passages condition salvation on faith. That's pistis. We've studied that in the past. Let me remind you of this and make it very simple. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And that's the verb. And it's translated believe. Then you go to the noun form, pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. See, that's the noun. And it's translated faith. And he's saying there's 115 of these, and there's 35 of these. Fully 35 passages condition salvation on faith, which latter word in this use of it is an exact synonym of the former. These portions of Scripture, totaling about 150 in all, include practically all that the New Testament declares on the matter of human responsibility in salvation. Yet each one of these texts omits any reference to repentance as a separate act. This fact, easily verified, cannot but bear enormous weight with any candid mind. In like manner, the Gospel by John, which is written to present Christ as the object of faith unto eternal life, does not once employ the word repentance. The Gospel of John never uses the word metanoeo or its derivatives. Similarly, the Epistle to the Romans, which is the complete analysis of all that enters into the whole plan of salvation by grace, does not use the word repentance in connection with the saving of the soul, except in chapter 2, verse 4, where repentance is equivalent in that context to salvation itself. When the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas made reply to the jailer concerning what he should do to be saved, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." This reply, it is evident, fails to recognize the necessity of repentance in addition to believing. From this overwhelming mass of irrefutable evidence, it is clear that the New Testament does not impose repentance upon the unsaved as a condition of salvation. The Gospel by John, with its direct words from the lips of Christ, the Epistle to the Romans, with its exhaustive treatment of the theme in question, the Apostle Paul, and the whole array of 150 New Testament passages, which are the total of the divine instruction, are incomplete and they are misleading if repentance must be accorded a place separate from and independent of believing. No thoughtful person would attempt to defend such a notion against such odds, and those who have thus undertaken doubtless have done so without weighing the evidence or considering the untenable position which they assume. He then concludes by saying, in the foregoing, an attempt has been made to demonstrate that the biblical doctrine of repentance offers no objection to the truth that salvation is by grace through faith, apart from every suggestion of human works or merit. It is asserted that repentance, which is a change of mind, enters of necessity into the very act of believing on Christ, since one cannot turn to Christ from other objects of confidence without that change of mind. Now, that may have been a little convoluted to you as I tried to read from Dr. Schaefer, but I hope that you did catch the drift, that repentance is a change of mind, and those who would seek to add anything else to its definition from the Greek are simply playing with the word. They're not exegeting the word. Now, we've done Acts 2:38. There's one more verse to deal with, and we'll move on in that direction. We continue now with our simple reading of Acts chapter 2. We've made it all the way down. We started over in Acts chapter 1 and noted a few things about the ascension and session of Christ. And then we moved to chapter 2, and we began at verse 1. We saw the birthday of the church, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to those in the John Mark Hotel on the day of Pentecost. They moved out into the streets, and we noted all the details. We moved our way down through verse 38. Now verse 39. For the promise is the gospel. That's what's being discussed here. For the promise is for you and your children, and that's to Jews, and for all who are far off, the Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way. Change your mind about Christ as Messiah. And for all you who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Okay, we've got to do a little work here. The pastor or the evangelist communicates truth, and that truth is the gospel. The Holy Spirit will take the information accurately communicated, and he will function as a human spirit and make gospel information clear to this person. It is called pneumatikos in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as we've noted. Pneumatikos is spiritual phenomena. And that spiritual phenomena is now understood in the person's nous. N-O-U-S, academic understanding or gnosis. Then volition is challenged at that point. Do you believe what you now academically understand in your mind? This box right here, where you receive academic understanding and acquire gnosis regarding the gospel, that is what is called in Scripture the call. And when you read the Scriptures and you see this word, the call, that's what it's referring to. In other words, God has made His salvation plan known to you. He has communicated the gospel through a system. A pastor or an evangelist or someone doing the work of the evangelist has communicated the gospel accurately. The Holy Spirit has taken that data and explained it to you, functioning as your human spirit since you are an unbeliever. And He has made this supernatural information, the gospel, academically perspicuous to you. It is called gnosis, since, of course, it has to be acted upon by volition. This is how God makes His salvation plan known to you for you to consider with your volition. It is His call. And you must answer the call or you must reject the call, whatever you decide to do. For the promise, the gospel is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. The call is academic understanding at gospel hearing regarding the way of salvation. Verse 40. And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be delivered from this perverse generation. Well, that's Peter's last comment to them. Be delivered from this perverse generation. And he is referring here to those who were complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Many of these people in the audience he was addressing were involved. Others gave their complicit mental attitude approval to it. These are Jews. They're unbelievers. They've been given a sermon by Peter regarding who Jesus is. And of course, we're going to see in verse 41 what the effects were. And so then those who had received His word, all right, He has given them the gospel. He identified Jesus for who He is. They inquired, what are we supposed to do? Change your mind and you all will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. And it says here, those who had received His word, those who were positive at gospel hearing, were then baptized through immersion in water. Not to mention being baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now that's a heck of an evangelistic number there. I mean, Billy Graham would kill for this. I mean, you stand on the street corner of Jerusalem, you give the gospel and 3,000 people responded. Pretty good. Verse 42. Now look what happens to their post-salvation life. Look, let's get this clear. Here they are. They have said yes. And then the Holy Spirit takes gnosis, converts it to epinosis, puts it in their heart. That is the stream of consciousness. The correct doctrine of salvation is in their heart, in their stream of consciousness, and that means they are saved. The Holy Spirit did this. All they did is send up a flare. Question arises. Somebody says, well, the fact I believed is a work. So they get wide-eyed, like doe-eyed, like staring at the lights of an oncoming car. You just can't say that we do nothing. I believe, and that's a work. I mean, I had to fire a neuron. God's plan for salvation and God's plan for the Christian way of life has to do with human volition. That's God's plan. And the only thing we have equal with the angels is our volition. And volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. Now, I ask you this question. If we are free and God is not going to coerce us, not going to force us to follow His plan, if He wanted to do that, He could have programmed our neurons in the womb so that when we came out and had soul life imputed to us, our brain would just function perfectly and follow Him unquestioningly. That's not what He wants. He wants willing followers for all eternity. He wants people to follow Him willingly from their own volition, desirous of following Him. And so He established volition as a way that people would be free to accept or to reject Christ as Savior and to accept or reject His plan for their life. Now, how is man going to signal God that he is accepting His grace offers? The grace offer of salvation and the grace offer of the Christian way of life. How is the man, how is the woman, how is the human species going to signal God that, yes, I want to follow you? And God has provided a way. He says, just give me a little flash here. You know, just make one connection. Fire that synapse. Yes, I agree that Jesus is the Christ. Yes, I understand that I've been in error and have been doing this, that, and the other thing, and that's not a part of the Christian way of life. I understand the Bible says that's wrong. I now understand it's wrong, and I'm going to change my mind about the way I live my life. That's the way the believer fires his synapse and says yes. None of this is works. This is simply a signal to the Holy Spirit that you've said yes. And the Holy Spirit then says, all right, fine. I will convert that positive flare, that little blip, that little peep on the screen, as weak and insignificant as it is a little bleep of positive volition, and I will convert that, and you're saved. The Holy Spirit does the saving. No evangelist has ever saved anybody. I've never saved anybody being a pastor. You've never saved anybody doing the work of the evangelist. None of you people save anybody. Holy Spirit does the saving. And of course, they have to say yes. And this is God's system of knowing whether or not you are responding to His call. And if you respond, then the Holy Spirit saves. Now, it's post-salvation time, guys. Here you are, saved. And so, here's your life, physical birth. Here's the cross. That's where you went positive volition and the Holy Spirit saved your soul. And over here is physical death. That's when you die. How long between the lines here? Between, let's call it A and B. How long? How long, oh God? However, how long is... That is the Christian way of life for you. And you got to learn how to do it. Now, verse 42 starts telling us in the first church of the first century in Jerusalem, what was the order of worship? What was important in worship? How did Peter and the other apostles lead the new converts? What was the thing that occurred at this point? Verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We've got a system of worship here. It's prioritized, and we'll note it on Thursday evening. Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that it serve as a motivation for us to continue our advance within Your system so that we might better serve Christ, we might glorify Your word and magnify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in both time and in eternity. And we lift our prayers in His name. Amen.